47. Genesis chapter 47. I'm going to trust that for the bulk of us, we're familiar with this section in our week-by-week focus. And we'll pick up the reading in Genesis 47, beginning at verse 11. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread, according to the number in their families. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." Then Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants for Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities, from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh. And they ate their rations, which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh, four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households, and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. Let's pray. Lord, we would ask that as we take up your word, that you would come and minister to us. We know, Lord, that there are many distractions that would vie for our attention. There are distractions that come to us from the week past, perhaps events of last evening and even earlier this morning, and we would, by the help of your Holy Spirit, push those things to the side. We believe that there would be distractions coming to us from the week ahead. There are distractions that come to us simply as we look up towards the front of this unfinished platform and unfinished meeting room. But we ask our God once again that you would give us the help of your Holy Spirit so that if necessary, we would be repeating the very words that we hear back on our own lips so that we would focus on that which you have for us this day. Draw near to us. You tell us that you will feed us on the bread of your scripture, And we pray that as we come to this meal this morning, that you would stir up our hunger and you would give us much delight on your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I come to the end of reading one of my evangelical commentaries, one of my good friends in this study of Genesis, he makes again one of his recommendations regarding sermons. And as he comes to the end of this section, he suggests that no sermon should be preached on this section. You may wonder why I share that with you. And certainly it has crossed my mind. As we have here more of Joseph's dealings with the nation of Egypt, how pertinent, how relevant, how important is that for the preservation of God's children? And perhaps we should just move on then to chapter 48. And then as we consider the various commentaries and their studies here, they look at Joseph, and not from among my closer companions in studying the book of Genesis, but from a number of scholars, they look at this section and they complain about my friend Joseph. And they say that Joseph is hard-hearted and he's overly stern and he's taking advantage of people. And all these things work together, and part of me thinks, well, maybe it would be the best thing simply to jump over this chapter and move on to 48 and hope that none of the congregation would read the next verses and nobody would ask me the question, well, Pastor, why did you preach over that section? Well, we come to focus on these verses this morning, unafraid of the question, is holy Joseph greedy and insensitive towards the poor and the needy? Has sitting in the palace changed holy Joseph? Is he too willing to be the instrument of the tyrant who sits upon the throne? Let's at least come as far as Candlish, who writes, these are the plain facts he recorded, without comment or explanation. We've just read them. They surely afford far too scanty materials for determining whether Joseph at this crisis acted as a wise and patriotic part for Egypt or made himself a tool of a tyrant for the establishment of an arbitrary throne. We would need to know more of the constitution and the laws of Egypt, both before and after Joseph's administration, than either old history records or new researches among the tombs and the pyramids have as yet discovered. Before we could be in a position to pronounce a dogmatic opinion on the subject. Certainly, it is only a most perverse ingenuity that can extract out of the few bare and simple statements in this brief passage evidence to convict Joseph of a cunning Machiavellian plot to lay Egypt and its inhabitants prostrate at Pharaoh's feet. A Machiavellian plot taking advantage of the people in a ruthless way for the advantage of the prince and of the crown. Well, come with me to the passage as we begin with verse 11, Roman numeral 1, Joseph's policy towards the Israelites. His policy towards the Israelites. First of all, A, Joseph settled them in the land of Goshen. And we have tried to picture here something of our mind's eye. You've got the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea. You've got Hebron. You've got Beersheba. You've got the Mediterranean Sea. You've got the Nile River with its 6-7 branches there in the Delta. And over here is the land of Goshen, that which is closest to the land of Canaan. It was most suitable for the flocks and for the herds. It was more isolated from the Egyptian population. It was closer to Canaan. Edersheim writes, the land of Goshen lay between that eastern part of the ancient delta and the western border of Palestine. It was scarcely a part of Egypt proper, was inhabited by other foreigners besides the Israelites, and was in its geographical names rather Semitic, that is, in the area there of Palestine, more Semitic than Egyptian. It was pasture land, especially suited to a shepherd people and sufficient for the Israelites, who there prospered and were separate from the main body of the Egyptians. So what's the first thing that we find in our verses, Genesis 47 and verse 11? Joseph settles his brothers and his family in the land of Goshen. Secondly, B, Joseph supplied them with bread in the famine. The word provided has the idea of the container that is used to bring something for nourishment, to bring something of provision. Pharaoh provided for the priestly caste. They didn't have to sell their land. And Joseph provides for his brothers. No doubt he does so under the authority and with the full knowledge of Pharaoh. Turn with me back to Genesis 45 and verse 16. The brothers have arrived here in the land. Verse 16. Now the report of it is heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded. Do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Don't take time to pack up your household items back there in Palestine, because I'm telling you, everything that you're going to need will be met here in Egypt. I so much appreciate Joseph. All of your needs will be taken care of. And then we come and see in this, thirdly, see how Joseph evidenced his forgiveness to his brothers. Here we see again the evidence of holy Joseph's piety. Years ago, the brothers will work to get rid of Joseph, and now he works to get them settled in the land of Goshen, in the best place for them, relatively isolated, good for their pasture land, relatively close for their return there to Canaan. Bear in mind that before he provides for them, there is this test that comes for the depth and the sincerity of these brothers. He will put that silver cup in the sack. He will find out what they will do for young Benjamin. The tests will come. But when it is apparent, as Judas stands before him and says, listen, I will be the slave forever to Pharaoh, if you'll simply let young Benjamin go back, it is apparent that these are changed men. It is not that he fed his dad and Benjamin, and then he was very strict and careful and niggardly in his disposition towards the brothers who had wronged him. But we read in the text there that he fed all of them according to the number of their families. He does not have a restrained spirit. There has been the repentance, and he has fully forgiven them. But then secondly, notice with me Roman numeral 2, Joseph's policy toward the Egyptians. His policy towards the Egyptians. Yes, he takes care of his brothers. He takes care of his father and that extended family. Notice with me, first of all, A, the original plan suggested to Pharaoh. And in this part of our study here this morning, we need to go back to the earlier Genesis account. If we want to take the words here of Genesis 47 that some have construed, and you see, the guy is harsh. The guy is severe. He takes advantage of the poor and needy in the midst of a famine. I think it's good for us to go back. So notice with me, A, the original plan suggested to Pharaoh. And here I invite you to turn with me back to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 41, beginning here at verse 32. The occasion. In Genesis 41, he is just given the interpretation of the dream. That's really all that Pharaoh asked for. What do my two dreams mean? And now in verse 33, now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. So here's the occasion. The dream has been interpreted, and Joseph is going ahead and saying, you know what, king? You didn't really ask for this. But since you got me out of the prison and you had my head shaved and my whiskers shaved, I'm going to go ahead and give you a word of advice. A word of counsel is not strictly involved in the dream. And the essence of it is found here in verse 34 through 36. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that the food, that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. So way back there has been this original plan. Pharaoh, you need to do this, and we need to collect one-fifth, and we need to keep gathering and gathering and gathering and gathering, because things are going to get really bad. Worse than what you can imagine. And now notice with me, secondly, B, the policy during the 7 years of plenty. Now looking at Genesis 41, beginning at verse 47, the abundant production. Verse 47. Now in the seven plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly, just like Joseph said. Verse 48, the city-based storage. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. And some will read in our chapter 47 and see, you see the harshness? The guy has taken all the people off of the lands and he's put them in the cities. And what is assumed here is, we're going to take the people from this region over here and we're going to move them down to a city here. And we're going to take these from this region and we're going to mix them all up so nobody's close to their homeland. Well, could it simply be that he moves them off of the land and moves them into the cities? He's bringing them into a closer proximity to the food. What's the sense of the cities? Well, according to Genesis 41, that's where the food is going to be. So in verse 48, the food is laid up in the city. Verse 49, the immeasurably abundant collection. Joseph gathered very much grain, as the sand of the sea, until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. And no doubt the Egyptians would look at what Joseph is doing and say, ah, he's storing up grain, we better store up a little grain. And then they see him storing and storing up grain, and perhaps they're thinking to themselves, who in the world would ever use that much grain? This guy has gone crazy in how much he is collecting. There's no way that this all could be needed, even if we have a rough couple of years off in the future. But then notice with me, thirdly, see the policy during the early years of the famine. And here we're still in chapter 41, verse 54 and following. The policy during the early years of the famine. Consider with me the international contrast. This verse 54. I'll begin in 53. Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in the land of Egypt, in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. There's a contrast. They have not been preparing, and Egypt has been. Verse 55. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, do. Pharaoh directs them to Joseph. He's the man who stored the grain. He's the man who interpreted the dream. He's the man who's going to distribute the grain to you. And how does it start? Verse 56. The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. And if it is right, in the early part of the famine, for Joseph to say, you know what? We're not going to create a welfare state here. We are not just going to start doling out the grain here on a freebie basis. I'm concerned about what that might do for us as a nation. It's going to impact our work ethic. And therefore, there is restraint. And he begins to sell it. And if we don't have a problem with Joseph selling the grain in the early part of the famine, then I say we start down a path in which we ought not to have too much problem with him continuing to sell or barter the grain towards the latter part of the famine. So in the early years, Joseph's selling of the grain there in 41:56. But then notice with me, fourthly, D, the policy during the middle years of the famine. Here, chapter 47, verse 13. Here we are, several years into the famine. We'll be able to more closely identify the sixth and the seventh year. For this point, D, we'll simply stay in the vague, the middle years of the famine. Chapter 47, verse 13. Consider with me the severity for even the Egyptians. Verse 13. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe. And you and I have to try to imagine what it would be like to be in this kind of severe famine where there has been no rain and there has been no grain for 4 or 5 years. Now, we may know what it is like to go 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 months without a job. And it's a little hard to make ends meet with this compensation and that compensation, and things are very tight. But imagine when there is absolutely nothing coming in. And you're totally living on the reserves that you have accumulated, whatever those reserves are. Egypt is one of the most fertile regions that is accustomed to having those ships come in there to the region of the Delta and having her grain go out and supply various nations around the Mediterranean. And now they are in the midst of a famine that they are calling very severe. What if God just stopped the rain in all of the United States? Stop the rain with our trade partners. You say, well, we'd ship this and we'd do this. What if God put us in a situation like this? It makes the words of our Lord all the more meaningful. Give us this day our daily bread. And we tend to assume that God's always going to provide for us. We presume upon His kindness. It's been there and it'll be there. And we are these fat Americans who are accustomed to always having our abundance. But it may not always be so. But then secondly, not only do we see here the severity for even the Egyptians, verse 13, but we see under D, number two, the ongoing sale of grain for money, verse 14. Verse 14, and Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought, and Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. It's not one of those deals where a dollar for Pharaoh and a dollar for me, and $2 for Pharaoh and a dollar for me. The text is explicit. It takes it into Pharaoh's house, into Pharaoh's treasury. And so that young guy who was honest as the slave working in Potiphar's house was altogether trustworthy as the slave in Potiphar's jail. When he gets up into this high position and all of the money is coming in, he is still absolutely honest.
And he isn't reasoning. Well, my boss is doing rather well here. He's got what the text can summarize as all of the money, not only of Egypt, but going out to the lands of Canaan as well. The people are running out of their liquid assets. But then, fifthly, the policy during the sixth year of the famine. The policy during the sixth year of the famine. Now, verses 15 and 17 of chapter 47. The desperate, moneyless, foodless condition is given to us in the first part of verse 15. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, here is their desperate, moneyless, foodless condition. Notice the desperate plea for bread, verse 15. Give us bread. For why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed, and isn't it pathetic? Why should we, right there under your eye, we're going to be here, and we're going to starve to death in front of you? Is that what you want to see? Of course, they come to Joseph knowing that he is a reasonable man. But imagine here the picture. The normally independent farmers are coming before a former foreign slave and begging for food. Why should we die in your presence? But as we come and see something of this desperate condition, can you imagine what Pharaoh is thinking? He sees the people, now they've run out of money, and here we've got another 2-3 years left of the famine, and this thing is really severe. And he's thinking, this is what those dreams meant. I didn't have a clue as to how bad it was going to be. Bless God for this young man to interpret the dream. Bless God for having sent the dream. Bless God for giving this young administrator who's got these piles of grain of immeasurable abundance. I see now how God has taken care of us. Well, with the desperate plea for the bread, verse 15, consider with me Joseph's gracious terms, verse 16 and 17. And I won't fault you if you have a question about that wording, Joseph's gracious terms, verse 16 and 17. Then Joseph said, give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. It's gracious terms. You need bread? You got to pay something? I don't subscribe to the freebie mentality. We're not going to create a welfare state here. So what are you going to give for your food? We'll give our livestock. You say, well, that's stern and that's severe. Imagine with me the condition that those horses and sheep and goats were in. If the people are starving, I suggest to you that the livestock was starving. And there's a sense in which Joseph could have said, No, I don't want your livestock. Half-dead thing, looks like the sides are growing together. That'll be dead next week. And if I don't take it off of your hands, what are you going to do with it? Gnaw on the bones and a little bit of sinew, because there ain't no meat on him. So you see that even in this, there is a graciousness. If people are starving and they're at the point of death, you can expect that their livestock, they don't have anything to provide for them. And how is Joseph going to care for these animals? Well, it's because he kept piling and kept piling. And the little guys there counting the bushel baskets who are on the monument show them there with their little one guy counting, one guy writing it down and one guy moving the... So we lost count. We lost count 3 months ago. It's all right. Keep piling it up. Then finally, almost finally,
the policy during the seventh year of the famine, now verse 18 through 23, the twofold terms suggested by the Egyptian people. Verse 18, they give their open assessment of their inventory. We have no money, we have no livestock, all we have is our lives and our land. Verse 19 gives us their reason and their plea for bread. For why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate. Notice that the whole suggestion of land for food comes from these people. However, they have been trained by Joseph. He has earlier sent the message that I am not establishing a welfare state. This is not going to come to you, and you're not going to be just receiving and not doing anything for this. And so they come. Our liberty and our land for bread. And we will live, and we will be the servants, and the land will not be desolate. We'll all be winners in this. We're not going to be dead. And even notice there how they suggest in verse 19, and give us seed. It's a different word. Altogether different term than the term for bread. What they're going to eat. Give us seed. If we don't have our land, we don't own it ourselves, at least give us the seed, and we'll plant and we'll be Pharaoh's servants. They suggest the plan. But then secondly, not only the twofold terms suggested by the Egyptian people, but under F, we see the twofold terms accepted by Joseph, verse 20 through 23. Joseph buys the land and he buys the people, though it seems that their liberties are not really infringed upon. The Genevan writes, "But I have before showed that unless every kind of purchase is to be condemned, there is no reason why Joseph should be blamed. If anyone should say that he abused their extreme poverty, this alone would suffice for his excuse, that no wiles of his, no circumvention, no force, no threats had reduced the Egyptians to this necessity. He transacted the king's business with an equal fidelity and industry and fulfilled the duties of his office without resorting to violent edicts. When the famine became urgent, it was lawful to expose wheat to sale, as well as to the rich as to the poor. Afterwards, it was not less lawful to buy the cattle. And now at last, why should it not be lawful to acquire the land for the king at a just price? To this may be added that he extorted nothing, but entered into treaty with them at their own request." Leupold comments on the passage, what I've already made reference to, outright donations have no place in his relief measures. We'll come to this again. It's not saying that we can't give a gift to someone. It's not saying that David, as he is in the midst of Absalom's rebellion, that he can't receive care from Barzillai, the Gileadite. But that is different on the short term than embarking on a course of 7 years as a nation. This is what I'm going to give you, and this is what I'm going to give you, and this is what I'm going to give you, and this is what I'm going to give you, and this is what the state is going to give me, and this is what the state is going to give me. Outright donations have no place in his relief measures. The twofold terms accepted by Joseph. Joseph relocates the people to the cities. Is it a radical relocation process? We're pulling you off of this land. You're never going to see that land. You're going to live down here in this city. Or is it simply a bringing of the people together in the more extreme part of the famine to say, let's get closer to the food? Why should we be wasting energy hauling this food back to your various places? Come to where the pile, the lessening pile of grain is. Joseph preserves the priests, verse 22. Pharaoh has indicated he wants that done. Joseph provides the food and the seed, verse 23. And notice with me some indications here of faith. Faith in the future, faith in what God has said through Joseph. Verse 23. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land." And so it is in verse 23, there's a measure of faith. Yes, there's going to be another year of famine. But the faith is evident in that there's only going to be one more year of famine. Here is not only bread, but here is seed. What do you do with seed? You plant it when you think that it is going to grow. Notice it is the people who initially suggest the giving of the seed and the giving of the bread and the change of terms. But there's a caution for us. Someone could be listening here this morning and say, "You see, it's all right, honey. It's all right for me to be stern and severe with my employees. It's all right for me in my real estate acquisitions to just do everything that I can to get blood out of a turnip. Why, look at Holy Joseph." That's what he does, the Genevan. "Meanwhile, let those who are too intent on wealth beware lest they should falsely employ Joseph's example as a pretext. Because it is certain that all contracts which are not formed according to the rule of charity are vicious in the sight of God. And that we ought, according to that equity which is inwardly dictated to us by a secret instinct of nature, so to act toward others as we wish to be dealt with ourselves." Then G, under Roman numeral 2, the policy. But the policy now, after the 7 years of famine, verse 24 and following, the mild terms stated, verse 24, "And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh." I say mild. Some of the ancient Mideastern situations, the arrangement was you give one-third to the king. You give one-half to the king. One-fifth, the 20%, is relatively mild. It seems to me that those farm contracts back in when I was a kid in Nebraska were two-fifths and three-fifths. You give two-fifths to the owner. And the one who was renting, doing the farming, gets three-fifths. So even by that standard, there is some equity here. There is some fairness. And keep in mind that these are people who are accustomed to the Nile coming in and flooding, and they're having such production in that Nile Delta that they're feeding themselves and various nations are helped out by them. But Pharaoh owns the land, and the Egyptians farm the land as tenants. But then further, notice verse 25, the policy after the 7 years, the mild terms gratefully received. Joseph is this stern guy who is squeezing blood out of a turnip, and all of the people are screaming, "Uncle, uncle, uncle, okay, I give up." Well, is that the emphasis of verse 25? "So they said, 'You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants.'" You have been fair with us. You have actually been mild to us. You have preserved our lives, and here is an arrangement that we can live with. One of the evangelical commentators expands on this. "And it is probable that Joseph not only turned the temporary distress to account by raising the king into a position of sole possessor of the land, with the exception of that of the priests, and bringing the people into a condition of feudal dependence, F-U-D-A-L, feudal dependence on him, but also Joseph likely had a still more comprehensive object in view. That is to secure the population against the danger of starvation in case the crop should fail at any future time. Not only by dividing the arable land in equal proportions among the people generally, but has been conjectured by laying the foundation for a system of cultivation regulated by laws and watched over by the state, and possibly also by commencing a system of artificial irrigation by means of canals for the purpose of caring for these lands. So the point comes back to what we read at the beginning. We simply don't have enough information here to try Holy Joseph and convict him of being stern and severe against them. We don't know what all was in his mind. But we do know from our other accounts that he was far-reaching in his thought. The brothers have no more come into his presence. He hasn't even wept on them yet. And he's already telling them, no, this is where you're going to live. He is a thoughtful administrator. And it's hard for me to believe that he comes to this point and he hasn't thought, you know what we can do to help us in the days ahead. Verse 26, the mild terms made into law. Just to let us know that from the 5th century and two writing in the 1st century, one an Italian historian and two Greek historians speak of how, as they have traveled there to Egypt, that the land is not owned by the people. But it's owned by the king and it's owned by the priests, and at this point, it's owned by the warriors. And these are the terms by which the people live, and this is the source of Pharaoh's income from all of his land that he holds there in Egypt. That brings us, thirdly, this morning, Roman numeral 3, practical observations. Practical observations. What do we learn? Are there lessons that we can glean from this account? Well, the first is this. Observe the rightness of personal responsibility. Isn't that what Joseph is saying? I'm not just going to take all of this in and then give out freebies to you as a nation for the next 7 years. You have a responsibility to pay your own way. David says, I'm not going to sacrifice that which cost me nothing. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. If anyone will not work, then neither shall he eat. And here is this danger of the welfare state. I need the state to help me in this crisis. And then for a period of 7 years, the state is going to feed her citizens without requiring anything of them in turn. And what do you think that's going to do for the productivity of those citizens? And Joseph evidently has a problem with creating a 7-year welfare mentality. The world owes me a living. Deedle-di, deedle-dum. The government owes me a living. Dad owes me a living. The church owes me a living. You see what Joseph says? Got to bring your money for this food. Got to bring your old horse. He's got the sides growing together, and it's an act of mercy for me to take him, but I'm still going to take him. And here's a year's worth of food for you and your family. As parents, as church members, as citizens, we ought to recognize the dangers of extended free feeding of those who ought to be working. Does this mean that I can't give you a gift? No. David was very grateful for Barzillai, this rich man who lived in the region of Gilead, as he's got to flee from Absalom. And he's fleeing from Absalom, and here's this guy who hears of it, and he gets all of his goods, and he comes and meets him, and there's a list of the groceries that he brought. But evidently, a 7-year feeding of the nation without requiring something in return is not the best policy in Joseph's thinking. And we need to say, well, what's his thinking? The danger is you can get something for nothing for the next 7 years, and the whole nation is not going to want to work in the same way that they did in the past. Why should I work when I can get my welfare check? Joseph says, give me money and I'll give you grain. Give me your skinny old cow and that skinny goat next to it and I'll give you bread for the next year, but you've got to give me something. We may not be the most pleased with this resulting feudal system, F-U-D-A-L. But do we appreciate that a welfare state would have been far more damaging to that nation than the arrangement that ended up? Yes, there are implications for us. We ought to have increasingly that attitude of, I'm going to pay my own way. It is right for me. It is good for me to work. I should not expect others to meet all of my needs. On occasion, I'm very grateful when they do. Secondly, B, observe the righteous balance. Observe the righteous balance of truth and love. There's a balance here of righteous principle and righteous mercy. Do you see it once again in Joseph? Here's the organizer. He's planned and he's planned and he's planned and he's planned. But when he sees his brothers, he's weeping so loud that they hear of it outside. He's not just a mind who is intent on thinking of this date, we're going to do this and then we're going to do that. And he's all organized and he's got no feeling. He's got tremendous feeling. And what do we find here in Joseph? The principle. I'm not going to dole out the food to you. You've got to bring something in return. Bring your money. Okay, bring your skinny old half-starved cow. Bring your land and I'll preserve your lives. But there's mercy that's bound up in that. He's principled, but the skinny cow will do. Holy Joseph is a clarion call to all of us for the balance of all of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Some of us will be glad and say, well, I'm very faithful. I'm very self-controlled. I'm a planner. I don't really need to be a lover of people. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And we can't just say, well, I've got the faithful down. I've got the self-control down. Because in between them is something about kindness and something about gentleness. And that which makes Joseph to be such an attractive example to us, that he's a pattern and he's a model for us, is we see these balancing graces found in him. He'll plan, he'll be organized, he's self-disciplined, obviously, but he's got a heart. You got to give something, but that old cow will do. Thirdly, observe God's providential care of his children. The Egyptian priestly caste and Joseph's brothers are fed from Pharaoh's table. They're fed from Pharaoh's provisions. These do not lose land in order to pray for their provisions. These are not relocated in any way. You think of the irony of this. Here these strangers come into the land, these Hebrews, and they're living in the land of Goshen. And this is where they're going to provide for their vast livestock. And they're going to have their food given to them. But here, on further into the land, you've got all these farmers. Well, you got to move. You got to come into this city. You got to come into that city.
And so the Egyptians are all being shifted around, and the Hebrews are staying in the same place. Do you see how Moses, under inspiration of the Spirit, is drawing attention to some of these details? Notice with me Genesis 47 and verse 12. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number in their families. Next verse. Now there was no bread at all in the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And this is not an accident that we're moving from verse 12, they're being provided for, and verse 13, these are exhausted, these are languishing. These are in extreme measures. They got to give their money, then they got to give their horses and their cows, and then they got to give themselves and their land. You see the irony? Yet God is caring for His own in the midst there of Egypt. Do you question God's ability to meet your needs? Psalm 37 and verse 19. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. This Psalm of David wasn't written yet, but you could know that if it were, that those Israelites would be singing amen to that. In days of famine, they shall be satisfied. David goes on in Psalm 37, verse 25, to say, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil, do good, and dwell forevermore. David goes on in Psalm 34 to say, Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints. There is no want to those who fear Him. The young lions with their roaring and all of their hunting prowess, the young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek Jehovah shall not lack any good. Do you fear that God's not going to be really able to provide for you? Look at how He has cared for His own in the midst of Egypt. Fourthly, D. Observe Abraham's seed being a blessing to the nations. Abraham's seed, Joseph, is used of God not only to take care of his brothers and his dad and his brother's extended family and his own family, the Hebrews, but God uses Joseph to provide for the nation of Egypt. And Pharaoh knew this. What if I had never had this dream? What if there had been no one to interpret this dream? What if there had been no one to come along and say, this is what you need to do? And what if there had not been a Joseph who kept piling up the grain and piling up the grain till they lost count? God used Joseph to spare many lives there in Egypt. He was a blessing to them as a nation and others who had come in for help. And it's back in Genesis 12 and verse 2 that God said to Abram, And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This young foreigner, the Hebrew slave, becomes the instrument of preserving the lives of the Egyptian nation and their international refugees. And we ought to recognize how God uses the seed of Abraham to bring blessing to the nation, not primarily in the physical realm. Old Laban says to Jacob, his son-in-law, Stay, I want you around here, for I have learned by experience that Jehovah has blessed me for your sake. I got a lot more livestock around here than before you came. Potiphar speaks of Joseph. The Lord had blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that Potiphar had in the house and in the field. And sometimes it's nice to be around someone that the Lord's blessing is on. But you know, our focus has got to see not blessing coming in a physical realm by means of the seed of Abraham, but seeing blessing coming to us through that seed of Abraham, the greater than Joseph, our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is how Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, will feed the nations their physical bread. It's not physical bread that he's concerned with. It is meeting the deepest needs of the human heart. And what are your needs as you sit here this morning? Probably not that you need bread. Maybe in 45 minutes you will really need bread. You may need rent money, you may need a job, you may need a sympathetic friend. But your deepest need, if you sit here apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, is that your sins will be taken away and that you will be set to stand before God in the day of judgment. Your deepest need is to have God's anger over you taken away and your sins taken away. 1 John 2 and verse 2, and He, Jesus Christ Himself, is the propitiation, the appeasement of God's wrath for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Christ has come, not only for those who've got Abrahamic DNA, but He's come to deal graciously with all of the nations of the earth. And Peter, preaching there in Acts 3, brings his repentance sermon, and he concludes by saying that all the prophets picked up this theme, what God had said to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And this is how they're blessed, through the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. Galatians 3 and verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. You hear what he's saying? Paul is writing after the coming of Christ, and he's going back at least a couple thousand of years to the days of Abraham, and says that Abraham heard the gospel. And what was that gospel? In you, all the nations shall be blessed. Have you been blessed in Jesus Christ? I'm not asking if your parents have, if your wife has, if your husband has. Have you been blessed by Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, with the forgiveness of your sins? It's an interesting picture there in Revelation 7. Talks about there's 12,000 from this tribe of the nation, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from the other. And then the next verse goes on. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. You've got these of the Jewish nation converted, yes. But then you've got this vast multitude that nobody can number from among the heathen. And they've got white robes on. That means their sins have been dealt with. They've got their palms there. They're involved in worship of Jesus Christ. Will you be among that number? Blessed in Jesus, forgiven and made right for all eternity. Let's pray. Our Father, it is indeed interesting to us, intriguing to us, to consider how this 17-year-old sold into slavery is eventually raised by you to such an exalted position that he, as
a great-grandson of Abraham, would be an instrument of such strategic blessing to that nation of Egypt. And we pray, Lord, that for each one of us it would be an easy thing, and it would be a soul-gratifying thing for us to jump and think of our Lord Jesus Christ as the greater than Joseph, that one who is truly that one and unique seed of Abraham, and that this one has come and in him is bound up the gospel, that you put our sins on him and you punished him, and you offer us forgiveness through him. And Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to even use our study in Genesis to jump us ahead to think of the gospel. And we pray that everyone here would be brought to a place of being glad that their physical needs are met, but gladder still that their deepest spiritual needs are met in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.